Good morning, everyone. I just realized I forgot to go grab something from Joe, but I think I'm okay. Please pray with me. Father, we come before your throne and we thank you for the opportunity to hear from you this morning. Lord, you are good and gracious. All that you do is perfect. And we thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are above all things, that you are over all things. And Lord, we can rest in that. Father, this morning as we attempt to hear from you from the book of Matthew this morning, Lord, please speak to us, speak to our hearts, help us to be challenged by your word, convicted and encouraged and wonderfully blessed. We thank you, Father, that you are not a God who created this planet and all who dwell on this planet and just left us to ourselves, but you are intimately and actively involved with us each and every day. And one day, Father, we will be with you. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful and to glorify you. We praise you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, I was not planning on being here before you this morning, at least in this capacity, but God has seen fit to have me here, and I'm very thankful. We are going to be talking about the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I've entitled this message, How to Live a Life Worth Living. And I want you to obviously contemplate that title, How to Live a Life Worth Living. There are many, if not the majority of mankind on this earth who are not living a life truly worth living. Now, they may believe that they are. Some know that they're not. But that's not really the question. The question is you and me. How are we? Are we living a life worth living? When you stand before the Lord, is He going to say you've lived a life worth living? Is He going to say you've lived a life that has been well done? Or is he not? I'm afraid. Well, one quote, and I don't have it in my notes, but one quote I read during my preparation time simply stated that most people don't really live until they find out they're going to die. And, you know, some of us have experienced that. Some of you know individuals who you can say, yeah, that's true of this person or that person. But for the vast majority of us, we've not been challenged in that way. We've not been told that we're going to die. We know it's coming, but we're not really challenged in the sense that it's imminent. It's right before us. It's right before our eyes. It's constantly on our minds. Should we live that way? Should we look at each day as it could be our last? We should. We should. We need to live a life worth living. Not because when it's all said and done, we can say, yes, we did it. But when it's all said and done, we can have a Savior that looks at us and says, yes, you've done it by my grace and in my power and in my strength. And as we know, it will be at the end when He will give us rewards, give us crowns for the things that we've done, pleased with our efforts and our work and our diligence. And then what will we do? We will cast them back at His feet, knowing that it is all Him, not us. But how are we doing? Are you living a life that is truly worth living? Now, we're going to be in a small section, the first 12 verses of a much larger sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which takes up Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, has said this: "The Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a great and grand, perfect elaboration of what our Lord calls his new commandment. His new commandment was that we love one another even as he has loved us. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing but a grand elaboration of that. If we are Christ and our Lord has meant that word for us, that we should love one another even as he loved us, here we are shown how to do it." According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, he believes if you want to live a life worth living, if you want to know how to live a life worth living, study the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is considered probably the greatest sermon ever preached, of course, by our Savior. Considering Jesus' life, I want to give you just some context here. Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years. He had a public ministry that lasts from 3 to 5 months. He had his early Judean ministry that lasts approximately 8 months, and his Galilean ministry lasted about 18 months. Jesus gives this sermon 2 years into his 3.5 year ministry. And at this point, Israel had rejected him. They had turned from him. So Christ withdraws and changes his focus to be primarily on the 12. The Sermon on the Mount is given to Israel to redefine their definition of righteousness. And at the onset of the sermon, Jesus first gives the Beatitudes. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the questions I had early on was, what is a Beatitude? A Beatitude means supremely blessed. Most simply, it has to do with those who are truly blessed, meaning being saved by Christ, and they will have this attitude. Now, the list of Beatitudes, they're a string of pearls, meaning that they all work together and they perfectly follow one another. They're one after another, and that there's purpose in that. And hopefully we'll see that. Now, the Beatitudes can be broken up into three sections. So for those of you who are taking notes, let me give you the general outline of the text. Verse 3 is, remember your spiritual poverty. Remember your spiritual poverty. Our second section, verses 4 through 9, live your spiritual life. Live your spiritual life. And number 3, verses 10 through 12, rejoice in your physical persecution. Rejoice in your physical persecution. Now in our text, Jesus describes three spiritual components that if possessed in this life, God will bless you in this life and in the one to come. Jesus describes for us three spiritual components that if possessed in this life, God will bless you in this life and in the one to come. And again, so you are following with me, those three spiritual components are our outline. Remember your spiritual poverty, live your spiritual life, and rejoice in your physical persecution. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is one of the reasons Jesus is giving this sermon is to redefine for Israel what true righteousness is. But he's speaking directly, most specifically to his disciples. But there are multitudes of onlookers, of hearers, of eavesdroppers that are listening in. And it would be very similar, as I thought about it, to maybe a worship service. The point of our worship service is to bring glory to God, but to edify the body of Christ. The worship service is for the saints. But we know that there are sometimes unbelievers who come in to visit, or maybe who are here often or all the time. but don't truly know Christ. It's the same concept as the message is for the believers. But by God's grace, he's going to teach and work in the hearts of those who are overhearing. And that's the picture. Luke tells us that Jesus changed his gaze towards the disciples. He looked specifically in the eyes of the disciples. And then he began to teach, and everyone around him began to hear. All right, now, let's read the passage and contemplate that. Here you have your Savior. Consider yourself one of the disciples. And here you have your Savior turn and begin to look at you and begin to speak directly to you. And this is what he says. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That must have been staggering to hear what they heard from the mouth of their Savior. And we're going to jump into our first point. Remember your spiritual poverty. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You all, I'm sure, know this, but just by way of reminder, as we get into the Beatitudes, there is absolutely, at least in this first 12 verses, there is no gospel message here. There is nothing specifically about grace, nothing specifically about faith, nothing really mentioned about repentance. This is not a gospel message. These words are not evangelistic. They're sanctifying. These Beatitudes, every true Christian should possess them. Every single one of them. And if he does not, the question must come to mind, okay, well, am I really saved? The word for blessed here means happy or fortunate. Now, this is not referring to emotional happiness, but spiritual well-being. One theologian has said, shaking itself loose from all thoughts of outward good, it becomes the express symbol of a happiness identified with pure character. The blessedness that we talk about here, the happiness, the fortunate, has to do with pure character. And it's one commentator I was reading was lamenting about how the word happy has become so dulled in our society. Because that's the word that's used. Happy. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching by his use of the Beatitudes, that because of your good moral character, you will be happy. Think about your own life. What makes you unhappy? Is it not when you fail? Is it not when you respond to someone incorrectly? When you snap at your husband, when you are short with your children, when you say something you know you shouldn't have said, when you respond in a way that you know you shouldn't have responded, when you become angry, frustrated, when you're selfish, It's our moral character that oftentimes frustrates us because we fall short. The word here for poor in spirit comes from the verb meaning to shrink or to cower. The idea here is abject poverty, complete destitution, which forces the poor to seek help from others, even with begging. It refers specifically to spiritual bankruptcy. Acute awareness of their sin before a perfect God. Sometimes I really try to evaluate myself and consider, am I living right now truly poor in my spirit? Knowing that I add nothing to what Christ has done. Nothing at all. Nothing I say, nothing I do, my greatest efforts don't do anything. Are you poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit is the exact opposite of all that the unbelieving world seeks after. The poor in spirit do not seek after wealth, prestige, goods, friends, a challenge-free life, or happiness. The Beatitudes identify for the Christian the character traits that make up true faith. The poor in spirit refers to the man or woman who recognizes their spiritual poverty before God, and that apart from God, they are dead in their trespasses and sins and without hope. When you first came to Christ, were you just broken beside yourself? Just entirely broken? I hope so. Because that's what the picture of coming to Christ is. I need Him. I can't do anything without Him. Woe is me if I don't have my Savior. If I don't have Christ, what am I going to do? When I first became a believer, I remember I was attending a church, and at the time this church was doing altar calls. And I remember, actually, most of you probably know the pastor. His name was Greg Laurie. He's on the radio. And he was doing an altar call, and he was calling people to repent and to come down and to profess Christ, make their faith known. Don't sit any longer. Come down. And he was calling people to that. And, you know, they played a couple songs, and a couple people came down. They played a couple songs, and a few people came down. And Greg Laurie stands up. He says, "This is the last time, folks. This is the last time I'm going to do this." And he played the song. It was over. No one else came down. He began to talk. And all of a sudden, a woman, it was a huge church in the very, very back. She stands up and she goes, "Wait!" And she ran down as fast as she could. I was hoping she wasn't going to fall because it would have been a huge mess. But she just, wait for me. Don't, if this is my last chance, don't stop. Please, can I come in? Can I be a part of this? Now, I don't know the woman's heart. I don't know what was going on. But what she expressed was good. What she expressed was, I think, what we, in a sense, see here. She was saying, "Wait, I need my Savior. I need Him. I need someone to cleanse me from my sin. I need to be forgiven. I want heaven. I want Christ. Please, let this not be, let me come in." Are you spiritually poor, folks? Are we? And it does say in our passage that the spiritually poor, that this person will receive the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is identical to the phrase, the kingdom of God. This refers to the realm which God has dominion or rule over. Most specifically, referring to heaven. At this point, it is important to notice that this verse, and look with me at verse 10 of chapter 5, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It almost appears as though we're looking at two bookends. The kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, just a reminder that these are the characteristics that the Christian to have. If you are like this, blessed are you because of this. Jesus declared that God's kingdom is present for those who are blessed, for those who are happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they have the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we see this spiritual truth illustrated for us. Look with me at Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable, speaking of Jesus, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In verse 10, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this, notice, to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The poor in spirit is the humble. Scriptures replete with examples of the proud not being able to receive forgiveness, not being able to receive grace, not being able to receive heaven, their Savior. But the humble is what Christ wants. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 66:2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Pastor George read this earlier, Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and save those who are crushed in spirit. And then David in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. For many who fail to come to Christ, it is due to their pride. They believe that they have something to offer God or that God has nothing to offer them. To be in need in their eyes demonstrates weakness and loss of control. And they hate it. But this is exactly where all mankind is spiritually. Mankind is in need. If you need Christ today, pray to Him as one who is spiritually bankrupt. Plead to Him for mercy and for grace. And it's no accident, as of course you know, Jesus begins with this first beatitude because it is the one which all the others hang. First, we must understand our spiritual poverty. And we must not forget it. We cannot forget it. Second point, live your spiritual life. Live your spiritual life. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the reason why I chose to entitle this section, Live Your Spiritual Life, is because the Beatitudes are described as how we should automatically live. This should flow out of us, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness. It shouldn't be something that we have to work too diligently at. It's just remembering who we are. They should be the outflow of our heart that loves God. So simply, Scripture describes the Christian as being brand new, a new creation. Old things have passed away. New things have come. Our lives should represent this truth. And again, in this string of pearls, these following seven Beatitudes each describe an essential character trait of a true Christian. And our second is pertaining to the grieving Christian. The word in our text, for at least most of us, if you're using the New American Standard, is mourn. Now, this is the natural outcome of the one who's poor in spirit. And the meaning behind this term really is such a deep grief that it takes possession of the person so that it cannot be hidden. Let me repeat that. It's such a deep grief that it takes possession of the person so that it cannot be hidden. Do you remember Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, the seraphim surrounding him, covering their faces before God and singing praises to God concerning his holiness. And Isaiah says what? Yeah. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Charles Spurgeon has said, those who laugh shall lament, but those who sorrow shall sing. When you contemplate the depth of your sin and the sins of those around you, does it draw you into mourning? Should it draw us more into mourning? Should we be grieved, not only with our sin, but the sins of our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Should we be grieved with the sin that surrounds us in the community, sins of the unbelieving? Do we ache over their sin? First Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Interesting passage. Mourn, according to Paul, should result in action. In this context, it should be coming to the brother and calling them to repent. And if they don't repent, removing him from the midst of the assembly. Mourning isn't just an emotion, in a sense, it brings with it action. 2 Corinthians 12:21 says, I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul mourned. Paul mourned over the sins of the saints. We too should mourn. And our passage goes on to tell us that those who mourn, they will be what? They'll be comforted. This is the same word used for the Holy Spirit as being our comforter. It can also be defined as encouraged. Not every human being will be comforted by God, but only those who have mourned over their sin. Not every human being will be comforted by God, but only those who have mourned over their sin. Thinking back to Isaiah chapter 6, God comforted Isaiah. He sent him a seraphim with a burning coal to touch his lips. And Isaiah said, he touched my mouth, with it the burning coal and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Isaiah mourned. He mourned over his own sin. He mourned over the sin of his people. And God comforted him. Have you ever considered that a grieving Christian is a normal Christian? A grieving Christian is a normal Christian. And yet you, many of you, like me, have in some ways possibly become immune to what's around us. Right? And many of us would say, how can we not? It's everywhere. Radio, television, billboard, video game. It's everywhere. How can we not? We know we can. Because we know that Christ didn't call us to be perfect and holy. When we can't be, we actively choose not to be. Mourn. Mourn. Mourn with me. Mourn what goes on in the churches. Mourn what goes on in our society. Folks, let us be different. Let us call Northridge to repentance for Christ's glory, not for ours. And you, like me, whether a single person ever joins this church, doesn't matter. Be nice. But it doesn't matter. How are we doing in our devotion to our Savior? How are we doing in our love for our God? One who grieves over his own sin and the sins of others is normal. It should be normal. The most godly person you know, I hope, grieves over their sin and the sins of others around them. If you sit here and you say, you know, I don't do it enough. Sometimes I do it. Sometimes I consider it, but I don't do it enough. Please, go talk. Go talk with them. Ask them how they develop that spiritual attribute. How do they stay so sensitive to sin and the sins of others that it draws them to the throne in prayer? That it compels them to pray and sing and worship, asking God to come and to come quickly. Your Father in heaven grieves, and your Savior while on this earth grieved. The prophets of old grieved, the apostles of the New Testament grieved, and we are to be just like them. Just like them. And for you who grieve, do you allow yourself to be comforted? And I think that's a legitimate question. For you who grieve, do you allow yourself to be comforted? When you grieve over your own sin, do you allow yourself to be comforted? Because that's a promise. That's a promise that God will comfort. And I think in some regard it's a command. In that we need to be comforted. We must allow our Savior to comfort us. Some of us, when we sin, we crawl into our little hole and don't come out. That doesn't do any good. God promises comfort. And ultimately that comfort will come that day that we stand before Him. But until then, there's wonderful comfort here. Now, ready, waiting for us in the form of God's Word, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in the assistance of the saints. The trait of grieving should be alive and well in every Christian. We have not yet shed our earthly bodies and are yet to be without sin. We must grieve because we grieve because we've sinned against our God. Yet our gracious God comforts us with a peace that is inexpressible. Our third beatitude pertains to the gentle Christian. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The word here for gentle is synonymous with meek or humble. It can be defined as a meek or humble attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. Let me read that again. It can be defined as a meek or humble attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense, free from malice and desire for revenge. Now, this is naturally opposed to our flesh. This is not the mild-mannered man. This is not the man who won't take a stand. That man's a coward. Meekness is a true view of oneself expressing itself in an attitude and conduct with respect to others. He sees himself differently, therefore also sees others differently. In our society, the man who is gentle is often considered less of a man. If he doesn't retaliate, if he doesn't hold his ground and fight, he is a weakling. He is a wimp. But this isn't the example that we see in Scripture. Let's use Apostle Paul as an example. Before his conversion, he was a Jew of Jews, a zealous fighter for the law, a murderer of those who opposed his God. Then salvation. He became a new man, a gentleman, a loving man, a man who poured out his heart and soul for others. Listen. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. How many men do you know that says, I love you so much like a nursing mother? Not many men, right? But do you love them, others, that much? Do you love them that much? Are you tender? Are you compassionate? Are you kind? Are you gentle? And this isn't talking about to your wife, men. This is talking about to everyone. In this context, the church. The church. 1 Thessalonians 2:10 through 11. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And the picture here is real gentleness. The gentle, according to our text in Matthew 5, says they will inherit the earth. The term inherit points to a firm possession. The future sense has just as much to do with certainty as it does future. It is a future certainty that the gentle will inherit the earth. This is a character trait that we must have. The true Christian will have this character trait, and it is promised that they will inherit the earth. There need not be a fight. There need not be no battle. The victory has been won, and your inheritance is certain. If you are in Christ, and if you are gentle. This is just another, again, essential character trait of the true Christian. True gentleness and true humility. Does this describe you? If you were to ask those closest to you, would they affirm that this describes you? Do you seek to assert yourself in ways that you question whether your Savior would assert himself? Have you ever been in a position where something has happened and you feel strongly and you think, I want to assert myself here. I want people to know what I'm thinking. To be maybe in your heart, stopped for a second, thinking, would Christ respond that way? Would he do this? Are you willing to be wronged? To be humiliated? Are you willing to be overlooked? Are you willing to be embarrassed? Because of Christ. Because you are a Christian. The true Christian has nothing to prove. Christ has proved it for us. The true Christian is simply trying to glorify his God and Savior in humility. Luke 14:11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is a call for humility. Are we humble? And are we humble for the only reason to make Christ known, to honor him? We've run out of time, but I want to read to you a quote by J.C. Ryle. "Let us often study the Beatitudes. Let us often ponder each sentence and prove ourselves by it. Not least, let us often consider who they are that are called blessed. Those whom the great high priest blesses are blessed indeed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount, and we thank you for the Beatitudes. The challenge that we find in these 12 verses are tall, are big. There is so much to consider, so much to want to be in these verses. Father, I pray for each soul here that they would strive to be like Christ, following the example that is set forth in the Beatitudes, following the direction, that we would be just what we've read. We would be poor in spirit. We would be those who are mourn. We would be gentle. And there are more, and we will address those at another time. Please help us, our gracious Father. And if there's any who sit here this morning and do not know you, we pray, Father, that you would grant them repentance, helping them to see their need for this, for Christ, for the Savior, for the one and only true Savior. And that today would be the day of salvation. As we prepare for communion, Father, please prepare our hearts. If there is anything hindering us, please forgive us. And may we stand before you as we take communion in full fellowship with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, thanking you and praising you for all that you've done. We thank you, our glorious Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.